chapter 3. Going to continue in our sermon series on the book of Ephesians. And we're going to particularly focus on verses 9 to 11, but I want to lead into it and look at the context and some of the points that feed into that. So let's begin at verse 1 and read to verse 12. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I had written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring light to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we had boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, so that I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for making the gospel known to us. And within this room, we can think of many different ways that the gospel came to individuals and brought us to this point now. We think about the Apostle Paul, the very dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus and the light coming down from heaven. We pray for your mercy and grace to give us understanding of all that you had done in the gospel itself and your eternal plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, does our existence have a purpose? Is there a purpose and meaning to history? One answer was given by Henry Ford during his 1919 libel suit against the Chicago Tribune. Ford said, "History is bunk." Well, another view of the history was given by the 19th century philosopher, I guess you would say, Karl Marx. Marx took Hegel's historical dialectic and coupled it with Feuerbach's materialism and created his own vision of meaning and flow of history. For Marx, history was producing a class struggle which would lead to revolution and eventually a classless utopian society. And of course, we've certainly seen that in the socialist and communist countries. I remember being in a class with R.C. Sproul, and we were doing a debate back and forth kind of thing on capitalism and socialism, and I had the better position of presenting capitalism, and the other man got up to present socialism, and Sproul said, "Now we'll hear from the side that's brought such great prosperity to Eastern Europe." And the guy said, "Well, I'm going to do my job, but I'll tell you, my heart's not in it." Well, there's been all these views of history, of what does it mean, what is the flow of history, or is it just an endless cycle of meaningless events? Well, our text this morning provides us with a meaning in history. In fact, it goes further and gives us the meaning of creation itself. God created all things with the purpose that by the church might be made known his manifold wisdom and redemption of a people unto himself. The church, the redeemed people of God's people, gives glory to God in manifesting His wisdom to all of creation, even the host of heaven. As we saw in verses 9 through 11 in this text. Let's examine some aspects of this idea of the church giving glory to God. First, the church gives glory to God and that it unites people together in Christ. In Ephesians 3, Paul uses the word mystery four times. In verses 2 through 6 and 9, the idea of mystery occurs six times, in fact, in the book of Ephesians. I put the references in the bulletin, but in Ephesians 1, 9, 3, 3, and 4, verse 9, chapter 3, 5:32, and 6:19. In Ephesians 1, 9, it refers to God bringing a unification of all things under Christ as a cosmic sovereign ruler. Paul gives a concrete example of this, a unification in Ephesians 3 in the equality of believing Jews and Gentiles in one body of Christ. Ephesians 5 presents a further example of this unity in the union between Christ and the church in the example of marriage. It says the marriage itself points toward this union with Christ and His church. And finally, in the last occurrence of mystery in 6:19, it returns to the general message of the gospel itself. Well, in contemporary English, a mystery is something unknown. You read a mystery story, and this might not be till the last two or three pages you find out who the murderer was or what happened in that regard. But the biblical concept of mystery refers to something that was known in part, but now revealed more fully. G.K. Beale states that, quote, the revelation of mystery is not a totally new revelation, but the full disclosure of something that was to a significant extent hidden. He points out that a mystery is not something that was completely unknown, but rather something that was partially revealed. And then a fuller and more complete revelation of the same idea was given. Paul uses the term mystery within this idea or context. That which was known only in shadow and type and prophecy in the Old Covenant was now revealed more fully through God's apostles and prophets in the New Covenant. Well, what is the mystery? That believing Gentiles and Jews are joint members of the church. The end of Ephesians 2 and the beginning of Ephesians 3 strongly emphasizes that there is one redeemed community of people that's comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles. There's not a plan of salvation for Jews and a plan of salvation for Gentiles. Both groups are redeemed and have access to the Father through Christ's work of atonement. In fact, look back in chapter 2. Starting at verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And to the Gentiles, He says, so you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Same thing is brought out in Ephesians 3, starting in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now also notice in verse 5 that it was not something that was completely unknown in the Old Testament. It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and then there's a comparative, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. It was revealed to a degree, but not as clearly, not as fully. In fact, you can think about the way that some of the Old Testament passages point toward this. Amos 9, 11, and 12 speaks about a rebuilt tabernacle of David and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, coming into it. Kind of almost like the epitome of the Gentiles, those outside of the company of Israel. When there was a conflict in the early church about the Gentiles coming in as Gentiles, not being circumcised, they had the council in Acts 15, and James, after Paul and Barnabas and Peter speak, James speaks, and he applies the Amos passage to the present situation, exactly what was taking place at that time. And in verse 15, or chapter 15, starting in verse 15, said, "And with this the words of the prophets agree, the Gentiles coming in, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Well, he applies Amos 9 to it. He said, "This the prophets agree. It was prophesied the Gentiles would come in." And in fact, he equates that rebuilt tabernacle or tent of David with the now the church, the New Covenant Church. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, when they brought Jesus into the temple for his dedication, following the Old Testament rite of dedication, remember Simeon, the older man that was there, sees them coming in, and he was given the knowledge that this was the Messiah, that promised one. Verse 28, Luke 2, "He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Where did he get that idea? Came from the Old Testament. And we read earlier in Galatians 3, 27, and of course following, "For as many as you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham." Gregory Beale comments on this. He said, "Surprisingly, Paul claims that Gentiles, together with Jewish believers, have now become true Israelites through faith in Christ, the embodiment of true Israel, without having to identify themselves with various nationalistic distinctives formally required by Israel's law. Simply put, the mystery comprises how Gentiles become true Israelites in the end time without taking on the covenantal markers of Israel, which formally they are required to do to be considered Israelites, according to the Old Testament perspective. The only marker now required for one to be considered a true Israelite is identification with Christ. Remember in the Old Testament, if a person was going to join the community of Israel, the covenant community, say a man would, he would receive instruction in the law, he would have a ceremonial bath or bathing, a type of baptism, and the last thing that would happen, he'd be circumcised. And then he would be expected to keep the ceremonial law, he would be circumcised, he'd keep the dietary laws, and so on. Now, Gentiles come into the covenant community, which is made up of believers in Christ, without those things. And that's probably most of us. Paul says that this is not merely an alliance of Jew and Gentile, or a friendly agreement just to live together in peace, not hate each other anymore, or even some kind of partnership, but a complete and permanent fusion of believing Jew and Gentile, a perfect spiritual union of being in Christ and together. Believers in both groups are saved the same way and both have the same access to the Father through Christ's work. Look at verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Charles Hodge commented on that verse. He said, the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They have the same right to the inheritance as the Jews. The inheritance is all the benefits of the covenant of grace, the knowledge of the truth, all church privileges, justification, adoption, and sanctification, the indwelling of the Spirit and life everlasting, an inheritance so great that simply to comprehend it requires divine assistance and elevates the soul to the confines of heaven. Hence Paul prays in Ephesians 1:17 and 18 that God would give the Ephesians the spirit of revelation that they might know what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance to which they had been called. Of course, this speaks very strongly against any idea of two plans of salvation, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. Two hopes, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. We all have the same hope, same salvation, same Savior. This also has an application to, in our culture, there's so much focus today on ethnic distinction, black, white, Asian, whatever it might be. It makes the point that we are all one in Christ Jesus, no matter what our heritage or ethnic background. James Montgomery Boyce points out that Paul is implying a great harmonization. He said, in the original creation, Adam and woman lived together in perfect harmony. As soon as they sinned, that unity was broken. They hid themselves from God. Adam blamed the woman and by implication blamed God for giving her to him. In the church, in this redeemed community of people, God is bringing together sinners who are forgiven and redeemed by Christ. If salvation had been by works, then the alienation would not have been removed. One person could still feel superior to another and boast of moral or spiritual merit. Well, we are all sinners who are saved by grace, and therefore we cannot boast in any way a superior merit before God. We all still struggle with sin. Important application of this also, of bringing people together, is having grace toward one another. By definition, the church is a group of people who confess they're sinners. And we're all thrown together in the same rooms, doing the same things together. And as redeemed sinners, forgiven sinners, but we're not glorified yet. We still have problems, and some more than others. So one person, in fact, may have had certain sins in their lives that they're not even conscious of. In fact, the Holy Spirit's dealing with something else in their lives. But those things that they had just drive you crazy. And it's that point that we have to have great patience and forbearance with one another and extend grace to each other. We don't excuse or ignore sin, but we are to be a gracious and a gentle people. Are you a merciful person? Are you merciful to your fellow believers in Christ? Is your experience of receiving mercy from God in Christ visible or seen in your life and how you extend mercy to others, especially those who are different from you or have different struggles than you have? Of course, this perspective that people being brought together can very much change our attitudes toward our own sin and growth in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his discussion of Ephesians 2, says we are all equally sinners. We are all equally helpless. We've all come to the one and same Savior. We had the same salvation. We had the same Holy Spirit. We had the same Father. We even had the same trials. And finally, we all had marching and going forth orders together and are going to the same eternal home. It is the knowledge and appreciation of these things that draw us together. Now, when I had been in Ukraine, been with God's people there, and even with the language barriers, it's been very obvious that we love the same Lord. The questions I would get in class, and still do now on Zoom, are similar to the ones that I would get here. And we enjoy times of worship and prayer together. I've lost count of how many times I've preached in churches there and, of course, attended worship services there. In fact, often singing the same hymns we sang here, just being sung in Russian. But I sing them in English. And there is a very passionate hunger for the Word of God. Well, the church gives glory to God in that it is fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. Look at Ephesians 9 through 11. Paul mentions his calling and his mission work. It says, and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he mentions in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. At the end of verse 9, there's a reference to God creating all things. Verse 10 sets forth a purpose of creation. Creation has a purpose ultimately in the eternal plan of God of there being a redeemed community to God's glory. In fact, all things are created ultimately for a purpose of bringing glory to God in this redeemed community in Christ. Then ultimately, his manifold wisdom is demonstrated and seen in all of creation. Verse 11 informs us that this purpose of creation was part of God's eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ. We saw in Ephesians 1, in verses 3 through 14, really, that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people unto himself, and Christ redeemed those people on the cross. And it was applied to us. Here again, we see a reference to the eternal plan and purpose of God to redeem a people to himself. The reference to creation is important in this passage. William Hendrickson states that the phrase serves to, quote, rivet the attention on God's sovereignty. He is the God who, by virtue of the very fact that he created all things, also proves himself to be the sovereign disposer of their destinies. And of course, ultimately, God creates all things for for this purpose, that there will be a redeemed people to his glory. If you're in Christ, you're one of those people. In fact, we see that creation's raison d'etre, its reason for being, is to serve the redemptive purposes of God. Again, James Montgomery Boyce says that at the beginning of the influential Must Discuss book, Christ and Time, Oscar Kuhlmann of the University of Basel called attention to the fact that in the Western world, we do not reckon time in a continuous forward-moving series that begins at a fixed point, but from a center in which time is reckoned both forward and backward. The Jewish calendar begins from what it records as the date of creation, the creation of the world, and moves on from that point. But we begin with the birth of Jesus in Nazareth, fixed with the space of a few years, and then number in two directions, forward in the increasing succession of years, which we identify as AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and backward in the regression of years, which we identify as BC, before Christ. Of course, now they're trying to get away from that, BCE, before Common Era. A secular historian might judge that the coming of Jesus was pivotal because of Jesus' obvious influence on later history, but the Christian conviction symbolized by the division of time goes beyond this. As Kuhlmann says, the modern historian, when pressed, finds an historically confirmed meaning in the fact that the appearance of Jesus in Nazareth is regarded as a decisive turning point of history. But the theological affirmation lies at the basis of the Christian chronology goes far beyond the confirmation that Christianity brought with it weighty historical changes. It asserts rather that from this midpoint, all history is to be understood and judged. Christianity affirms that apart from Christ, there is no way of determining what history as a whole is all about, nor can we legitimately weigh historical events. So one may be pronounced better or more significant than another. With Christ, both these essentials for a true historical outlook are provided. Moreover, it is in the church alone that this can be seen. So this redeemed community, the church, becomes the focal point of history. Shows in every area of redemption, God's wisdom is seen on the cross. The cross met all the demands of God's love and all the demands of his holiness and justice. His wisdom is seen in the work of the Holy Spirit, in the various administrations of the Old and New Covenants, and in the whole work of God's mercy and the glorious consummation of redemption. When angels in heaven behold the works and wisdom of God displayed in the church and God's redemptive purpose as a people, their knowledge of God whom they adore is increased and they worship and glorify him all the more. As you reflect on what God has done in redemption, his eternal purposes, his calling of you, does that move your heart to worship? Reflecting on your salvation, what God is doing in the creation of the redeemed community of people should move us to worship and giving glory to God. And of course, we have confident access into the presence of God. Again, verse Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And then in 3:12, in whom, in Christ, we had boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Realize what a blessing it is that you can pray a prayer to God who is holy and just, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And you can come into his presence and make your requests, give your thanks, give your worship. If you're in Christ, You can do that with Jesus being your mediator, that it is through faith in Him. The assurance we have of our salvation is given over and over in Scripture, that those who believe in Jesus, those who trust in Him, are truly redeemed, truly forgiven, and really have access to the Father. And we are called to come to Him, in fact, commanded in Scripture, to come to Him in faith through Christ alone. Here's that great eternal purpose of God. Dr. John Gerstner has described the plight of the proud man who trusted himself. He's not coming to Christ, trusting in himself. He said, Christ has done everything necessary for his salvation. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he does not need him. But he has good works of his own that can satisfy God. If men will only be convinced that they had no righteousness that is not as filthy rags, if men will see that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, if men will see that they are all shut up under sin, then there'll be nothing to prevent their everlasting salvation. All they need is need. All they must have is nothing. All that is required is acknowledged guilt. But alas, sinners cannot part with their virtues. They had none that are not imaginary, but they're real to them. So grace becomes unreal. The real grace of God they spurn in order to hold on to the illusory virtues of their own. Their eyes are fixed on a mirage. They will not drink real water. They die of thirst in the midst of an ocean of grace. In AD 1100, Anselm wrote a tract. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury in that early period, later Middle Ages. He wrote a tract to console the dying. And he first asked a series of questions designed to help the sinner realize that his works could not save him. He then addressed the dying person with these words, "Come then, while life remains in you, in Christ's death place your whole trust. Let his sacrifice alone cover your sin. Then when you stand for judgment, say, Lord, between your wrath and me, I plead the death of Jesus Christ. I put it between my sins and you. His merits I offer for those which I ought to have, but had not." That's a nice summary of the gospel. It's amazing the date it was written, the time it was. If you're in Christ now, Christ's merits are imputed to you. His righteousness is credited to your account, and your sins are truly forgiven. If you're not in Christ, and you're trusting anything in yourself, you're not in that state of grace, and you're not at peace with God. And the call and command of the gospel is to repent and believe in Jesus and throw yourself upon Him and Him alone. Transfer trust in anything yourself to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you have done in history itself. But all through the Old Testament as it progressed and more revelation was given through your prophets concerning the coming of that promised one. And then at a moment in time, those promises were fulfilled. We thank you for the promises you give in Scripture to us, that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We rest in those promises If anyone does not know Jesus, we pray that you would awaken them to their need and their peril and open their heart to Jesus. In Jesus' name. We also pray for